We're moving through the history of the nation Israel, and we've come to 2 Samuel chapter 2. So turn there in your Bibles, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Remember, 2 Samuel is about David, his life and reign. Saul died at the end of 1 Samuel. The first chapter of 2 Samuel focused on the response of David to the report of the death of Saul. And one of the things he did is he composed a very moving poem in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, that puts Saul in the best light possible, honoring him as the king that God had anointed, who ruled at God's command over the nation Israel. He was a mighty warrior. He was a great king. He ruled Israel for 40 years. So in spite of the fact that he brought great pain and difficulty to David's life, personally, to his family, David had great respect for Saul as the man God had appointed as king of Israel. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Samuel record a period of 7.5 years in David's life. Obviously very condensed, summarizing what are the key issues for us. And it's going to be the period of time where David rules over Judah. Just Judah, not the other 11 tribes. But he is appointed king over Judah. And he'll rule from the city of Hebron for a period of 7.5 years. For 2 years of this period, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, will rule as king, reign as king, over the other 11 tribes. And as we'll work through this, it can be a little difficult to place exactly where the reign of Ish-bosheth is, but we'll see. It seems that it's in the last portion of that 7-year period. And what was going on for the first 5 years, as far as the control of the other 11 tribes, we're not directly told. Perhaps the military commander that we will see, Abner, was the dominant influence there. And then he has Ish-bosheth installed, but he is going to be the power behind the throne. In the end, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, who has been king for 2 years, will be killed by two of his own servants, beheaded, and that will prepare the way for David to be installed in chapter 5 as king over all 12 tribes of Israel. Chapter 2 begins, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. So David said, Where shall I go up to? He said, To Hebron." So that's how David moves from Ziklag, and being in Philistine territory. Now Saul is dead, but it's interesting. David does not take things into his own hands and presume. Saul is dead. The Lord has anointed me king already at the hands of Samuel. I waited for years for the Lord to remove Saul. Didn't lift my finger against him. But now clearly it's time for me to assume control, because no one else has been anointed by the Lord to be king but me. But you see something of the character of David that made him a man after God's own heart. Such a key person in Scripture. David doesn't presume anything. He goes and inquires of the Lord. "Would you have me now go into one of the cities of Judah?" Which is his home tribe. And the Lord says, "Yes, Furthermore, David wants to know, where should I go in Judah? David's always concerned to be what the Lord wants him to be. There's no rush here. My life is in the Lord's hands. What he does with me will be good. So it's not like after all these years of waiting, it's time. No, the Lord directs. So David is directed to Hebron. Hebron sometimes comes up in the news today. As you watch the news, it's 20 miles south of Jerusalem. I'll give you some idea of the region. David went up there, he took his two wives, verse 2. He brought the men who were with him, verse 3, each bringing their family. They settle in Hebron, in the cities around Hebron. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now this marks the official beginning of David's 40-year reign. But remember, at this point, he is king over one tribe, officially. The other 11 tribes are still under the control of the household of Saul, and particularly the military commander of Saul's armies, Abner. David had prepared the way for this move also. Remember, we won't go back there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 26 to 31, when he was in Ziklag, and he went out and made raids against enemy cities and killed the people and took spoil, he sent gifts into this region, and that prepared the people to look to him as the one who would provide for them as their king. David had been anointed king by Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, just to refresh your mind. So we begin the official reign of David with verse 4. Here also David does an act of kindness to express his appreciation to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now he has been anointed king over the house of Judah. His first official act, if you will, is to honor the men who showed respect to the body of Saul and his sons. So they told David, saying, verse 4, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Remember, the Philistines had taken and beheaded Saul and nailed his body to the wall. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard, they went up and recovered the bodies of Saul and his sons, burned them, and then buried them. David honors them for that. They're clearly here. He still shows respect to Saul, and he treats kindly those who respected Saul, as David did, as God's anointed king. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I will also show this kindness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong, be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. Also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he shows proper respect to Saul, honor these men for honoring Saul, and now invites them to come and support him, as the house of Judah has appointed him as king. Now you have the account brings to our other four what is going on with the other 11 tribes. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, even over all Israel. So, in other words, the other 11 tribes now are placed under this son of Saul. Really, Abner is the power here. And Ish-bosheth will reign only at the whim and will of Abner. And when Abner says, I no longer support Ish-bosheth, Ish-bosheth is done. So Abner is running things here. And he is the power. And he may have been the dominant influence though five years of David is king over Judah in Hebron, since Ish-bosheth will rule only 2 years. We're told this down in verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years, 6 months. So you see, for 5.5 years, we're not told who was ruling over the other 11 tribes. And yet, when we get to the end of this account, it seems that Ish-bosheth's reign is toward the end of the 7 years that David has. But you can't place it finally for sure, but that would be the sense you get as you read through the section we're going to go through. Any rate, Abner for sure is in control. And the army of Israel still is a functioning, significant army. Verse 12. Now Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So Joab is leading the forces of David. David evidently is not here at the head of his men at this time. They sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side. They're at the pool of Gibeon. And the pool of Gibeon was located 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So Hebron was 20 miles south of Jerusalem. We've gone 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And interestingly, this pool of Gibeon has been excavated. And it was cut from solid rock. It was 37 feet in diameter, 35 feet deep. Had a stairway that went 45 feet down below the bottom of this pool to a water chamber underneath. And what you have is these two armies, with Abner, head of the armies of the 11 tribes, and Joab with David's army, meet at this pool. And the armies face off with each other, both on the opposite sides of this pool of water. And that's the setting. Then Abner proposes a mini contest with Joab. They're going to take 12 soldiers and have them face off. And this may have been a mini contest. Instead of us engaging our armies, let's just send, you pick 12 soldiers, we'll pick 12 soldiers. And whoever wins, that will mark the winning army. Sort of like David when he was going out with Goliath. You know, and the challenge was, you raise somebody, if Goliath wins, Israel submits to the Philistines. If the champion of Israel wins, then the Philistines submit to a mini contest here, but it will quickly move to a full all-out war because these 12 men from each side come down, and you have all the armies here now watching these 12 men come down to engage one another, and it is a standoff because each one kills the other. So when done, there's no winner. You're told in verse 16, each one of them seized his opponent by the head, thrust his sword in his opponent's side, they fell down together. That didn't solve anything. So that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So that marks then the beginning of the battle here, and the armies engage, and David's forces are victorious. An interesting account of an event that occurs that will have significance, greater significance, even later. But you have to know what happened here to understand later accounts. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Now Zeruiah was David's sister. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. You have to go past Samuel, Kings, First Chronicles. I know you'd take my word for it, but at least you can see some of these connections. 1 Samuel 2. You're getting here the line of David, his genealogy. We're going to pick it up with verse 12. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of Eliab, his firstborn. And then you have the various sons down to David, verse 15, the seventh son. And their sisters were Zariah, Abigail, and Abigail. And the three sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. So there you have the family connection here. So these are David's nephews. And Joab, the commander of David's army, is his nephew. That's his sister's son. And you have the three sons here back in 2 Samuel 2:18. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel is fleet-footed, light on his feet. So he's pursuing after Abner. Verse 19. And he didn't turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. He's fixed. He's not looking for anybody else. He's going to catch up to Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right, turn to your left, take hold of one of the young men for yourself, take for yourself his spoil." In other words, don't get into a fight with me. Take on one of these other soldiers, young soldiers. And you'll defeat him, and then you can take his clothes, his weapons, whatever, as your booty. In other words, Abner knows it will be no contest if he and Asahel engage. Abner will kill him. But that will create a problem, because Asahel is Joab's brother. And so that will create problems with Abner and Joab. So Abner has good personal reasons here. He's not just concerned about Asahel. Asahel's not willing to turn aside from following him. The end of verse 21, Abner repeated to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Don't want this to escalate. Then it will be a problem with Joab and me. It will become a personal issue. Now, obviously, the armies of Joab and the armies of Abner have been fighting. But if I kill Joab's brother, that is no longer one army against another. This becomes a personal matter between Joab and me. However, he refused to turn aside. And Abner's right. Asahel is no match for Abner. Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so the spirit came out his back. I mean, he didn't even run them through with the pointed side, but with the blunt end of his spear, he hits him so hard that it goes all the way through and out his back. And Asahel is dead. As you might expect, he dies there. All the soldiers coming by come to that place, and there's Asahel laying in a pool of blood, and they just stop. They're mesmerized by the scene. But Joab, verse 24, and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. If you get a Bible atlas out, and I hope you have a good Bible atlas, you'll have maps of these regions, and they'll lay this out, and many of them will even put the arrows in the routes and where they went and from city to city. So I encourage you to do that from time to time just to get your bearings in these, since we're not using maps. So here now, Joab and his forces have caught up to Abner. Asahel was ahead of them because he could run faster. So the sons of Benjamin gather, verse 25, behind Abner, became one band. They stood on the top of a certain hill. Here you are, last stand. You've got all your forces gathered, and you've taken the high ground. Best you can do. You're losing, but at least we've assembled. We're on the high spot here. And we at least can make a decent stand. But then Abner speaks, verse 26. Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And what Abner says is, there's got to come an end to this. Further battle will only increase the bitterness between brothers, because these are all Israelites. You know, this is one Israelite fighting against another Israelite. And we're going to continue this. What will the end be? The bitterness only gets more bitter if we pursue this. And how will there ever be a reconciliation and peace? As a result, Joab accepts this and acknowledges Abner's right and breaks off the battle and returns home with his forces. So Abner leaves and goes his way. Verse 30, Joab returned, because it's been an overwhelming victory for Joab and David's forces. And for Joab, there's no need to carry it any further, because ultimately David has to rule over the whole nation. And to carry this further beyond a victory would only create a bitterness that would make ultimate restoration more difficult. We're told, verse 31, that the servants of David struck down many of Benjamin. He only lost 19 men in verse 30, but they killed 360 men in Abner's forces. So you lose 19, they lose 360. It's been an overwhelming victory. The chapter ends with them burying Asahel. Now, we have a problem here that will reoccur. It will reoccur here shortly, and it will reoccur when David is on his deathbed. So this story resurfaces with the death of Asahel at the hands of Abner. And Joab returns to Hebron, where David is. Now chapter 3 will record the death of Abner at the hands of Joab. The first verse really concludes the previous chapter. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So here you summarize what's going on over this 7-year period. David is getting stronger. The house of Saul is getting weaker. Sons were born to David at Hebron, and David has taken other wives during this 7-year period. So firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, and you know, he only had two wives when he came to Hebron, those first two mentioned. Now you have the third of his children was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So he took her as a wife during this 7-year period. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Jephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So during this 7-year period, David has added to his wives and has had a number of children. Verses 6 to 11 talk about the split that comes between Ishbosheth and Abner. Came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And as we're aware, and as happened in countries that we see today, where the military commander becomes the power and ultimately assumes total control. Abner's making himself strong in the house of Saul. He has the army under his control. What could an Ishbosheth do? He doesn't have an army. Abner has the army. So he's getting stronger and stronger. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" I take it this connects to when it says at the end of verse 6, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now he does take a step and evidently becomes involved with one of Saul's concubines. And this is an asserting of his power. Remember later, Solomon will put one of his brothers to death because he asks for one of David's concubines as a wife, or a woman who took care of David. And Solomon says, he's really after my throne. So Ishbosheth takes this as that kind of threat, that Abner is really taking over the palace now. So when he challenges Abner on this, we're told in verse 8, Abner was very, very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, to his friends. I have not delivered you into the hands of David, yet you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. You dare to challenge me, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn this whole kingdom over to David. And you know what Abner knows? Verse 9. May God do so to Abner more so. If, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him. I've been battling against David, been at war with Joab and the forces of David, yet he knows God has sworn David will be king. And what moves him now is not a desire to obey God's word, is being angry over Ishbosheth. And so just to show Ishbosheth who's boss here, he's going to turn the whole kingdom over to David. And so he does. You'll note verse 11, he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. He recognizes who has the power here. Why doesn't Abner kill him on the spot? We're not told. That's not part of God's plan. Because the kingdom is going to be turned over to David. So verses 12 down through verse 21 talk about Abner meeting with David and making arrangements and the agreements that they go through. And really, Abner will offer to turn the kingdom over to David if David will make a covenant with Abner. In other words, Abner's going to save his own skin here. So you make an agreement with me, and really Abner will avoid punishment for his crime, so to speak. He just become one on David's side. So Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me. Behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. He said, good, I'll make a covenant with you. David said, fine. But one thing I require. I won't meet with you until you restore my wife Michal to me. Remember, Michal was Saul's daughter. She was married to David. But after David fled from Saul, Saul gave her to another man as a wife. David said, she's my wife. She can't be given to another. So you restore my wife to me, then we can meet. Verse 14, David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth sent, took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, following her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. So now Michael's been restored to David. Verse 17, now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of all their enemies. Remarkable. Abner assembles the leaders of the 11 tribes and says, remember, you were ready to have David as king and everybody was celebrating David. And you know what the Lord has spoken about David. I mean, they know all this, and yet they have not made any move up to this point to turn and serve David. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. All that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. And in other words, there's going to be agreement on this. I mean, Abner, you're sure he's got the army behind him? What are the elders of Israel going to say? And besides, this is fine. Saul's dead. Ish-bosheth isn't much of a king. And we do know the Lord has promised the kingdom to David. So verse 20, then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and for the men who were with him. Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all of Israel to my Lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, went in peace. They've had that covenant. His life's been restored. Abner's come, they've met. Now Abner says, I'll go out and I'll assemble all the leaders of Israel. They'll gather together and we'll have you installed formally as king. Joab has been out with some of the army making a raid. They come back with their spoil. And Abner has already left from David. And he had gone away in peace, the end of verse 22 says. When Joab, verse 23, and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. He has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. In other words, they've entered into a covenant. David has established peace with Abner. Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why have you sent him away, and he's already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, to learn of your going out, coming in, find all you're doing. In other words, Abner wasn't here to establish a covenant of peace with you. Abner was here to be able to see firsthand what your situation was. So that, you know, he could attack and win. Joab takes things into his own hands. He comes out from David, and then he sends messengers after Abner, and they brought him back. David didn't know about it. So Joab sends messengers out, easy to do. Say, David wants you to return. There's more, some things he wants to say or something like that. Abner returned to Hebron. Joab takes him aside in the middle gates of the city to speak with him privately. I mean, here Joab does represent David. Says, we've got to talk about something. This could be something David wants you to know and whatever. Abner's not expecting anything. The king, David, has made an agreement of peace. So he's right to assume Joab now will be supportive of that. But remember, Abner has killed Joab's brother, Asahel. So they turn aside to speak, and Abner's not expecting anything, and Joab struck him in the belly so that he died on the account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, one who is a leper, one who takes hold of a distaff, one who falls by the sword, or lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. When David's on his deathbed, he will instruct Solomon to take care of Joab for what he did. Well, one of the things mentioned is killing Abner. This is a personal affront to David. Joab, his commander, has violated the word that David gave to Abner. You think, well, why didn't David take vengeance right away? Well, there's several problems here. One, this is his sister's son. Two, it seems that David doesn't believe that he's strong enough to make this an issue at this point, down in verse 39. I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. I mean, it's not a good time for David to go have this battle. Now, David against his commander, how loyal will be the soldiers of David to their commander Joab that they've been going out to battle with? David says, I can't take this on now. But David doesn't forget. On his deathbed, 30-some years later, he'll tell Solomon, you have to make it right. Joab does have to pay the price for what he did. So, imagine this will resurface again. What David does, now he's in a spot. Because he entered into a covenant of peace with Abner. Abner has already addressed the leaders of the 11 tribes. Now, the danger is it's going to look like David was guilty of treachery. He lured Abner under the guise of peace to Hebron, and then he executed him. Obviously, this would not win the hearts of the people of 11 tribes, because you begin to wonder, what's David going to do to us? He may say to us, now, I'll be your king, but he's going to wreak vengeance on us like he did Abner. So David handles it with great diplomacy and, I think, genuineness. David realizes a wrong has been done. So verse 31, David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. All the people wept again over him. Abner did not even have the privilege of dying in battle. At least Asahel was killed in a battle. There was a war going on between Abner's forces and Joab's forces. And Asahel would not break off the pursuit of Abner. So that's part of the military conflict. That was not an act of personal murder for which Joab could be the blood avenger. Besides, they're in Hebron, which was a city of refuge. Couldn't have carried out that kind of blood relative vengeance anyway. But that didn't apply in acts of war. And the death of Asahel took place in the context of a war, a battle. Joab's was an act of personal vengeance in defiance of David's wishes. So David here honors Abner. All the people came to persuade David, verse 35, and want him to eat something. He says he won't eat anything till the sun goes down. A sign of true mourning. That he even abstains from food. All the people took note of it. It pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. All the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. They see important. The word spreads through Israel. David wasn't part of that. That wasn't David's desire. It wasn't his intention that Abner died. It was something that Joab took upon himself for personal reasons, so that the hostility toward David doesn't develop. Then David said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel? Abner was a great military man. And David respects that. And he sees it as a tragedy that a great military man dies in an act of treachery like that. I am weak today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. This period of time, it is not possible for me to deal with it. Chapter 4, we have to have Ishbosheth removed. Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. So it seems that these primary focus of the 2 years of Ishbosheth's reign is at that last portion of David. That's why we say we don't know about those early years when David reigns in Hebron, all that's going on in Israel, because it's not really germane. We're concerned about David, not just filling in the interesting details of the story. And so we get what is necessary for us to follow David. Ishbosheth knows the battle's lost. Now Abner's dead. He knows the movement in the 11 tribes is to have David be king. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of the band. So what happens here now? Now you have the people begin to scramble to look to save their own skin. So he had two commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baanah. The name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, the sons of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been their aliens this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. Remember Jonathan. Now we bring in a little insight here. The point that this brings in, when Ish-bosheth is removed from the scene, there is no one else from Saul's family who could potentially sit on the throne. Jonathan has a son, but he couldn't serve as king. He's not physically able. And we're told what happened. He was crippled in his feet, verse 4. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. They're deaf. So his nurse picks him up and they're fleeing. In her hurry to flee, she drops him and his feet are injured. And so he's crippled and not able to walk. His name was Mephibosheth. So we've got that glimpse, insight into here of where the line of Saul is, and we're at the end of any potential kings with Ish-bosheth. So now we can pick up with verse 5, these two men, the sons of Rimmon again, two brothers. They come to the house of Ish-bosheth, verse 5, because they're commanders of two groups of his soldiers. And they come in. In the midday, he's resting in bed. It's hot, like a day like today. No air conditioning, even for a king. So, you know, good time to lay in your room and to have the breeze come through and take a nap. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. Not unusual. Here's two trusted soldiers come in to the house to get some supplies. And they struck him in the belly and escaped. Now, when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Verse 7. They struck him and killed him, beheaded him, took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." You know this is not going to go well for these men. The Lord has given vengeance. David didn't think you took vengeance into your own hands. You let the Lord handle things. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, said to them, "As the Lord lives who has redeemed my life from all distress." I don't need you to rescue me. The Lord has redeemed my life from all distress. Don't come here thinking you've done me a favor and deserve a reward for it. "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David commanded the young men. They killed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But he took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Dishonored these two men by cutting off their hands and feet. Hangs them up for all to see as they are disgraced, as they killed a righteous man. And they're righteous in the sense of New Testament righteousness and salvation, but he was a great man. And he's laying in his own bed, in his own house. And you go in and just kill him? I mean, for David, you know, he could be a brutal man, as you see what he does to these men. He doesn't just kill them. Makes an example. Cut their hands off, cut their feet off, hang them up and let all the blood drain out. Let everybody see their disgrace. Nothing of killing the man who brought the news of Saul's death. Kill him. Oh, but David also doesn't sneak into a house and kill somebody when he's sleeping. Though there are things that the distinction between acts of murder and valid acts of war or valid acts of retribution, as David meets out here. So Ishbosheth is now removed from the scene. When he says he's a righteous man, he's an innocent man. There's no reason. These men just did this to save their skin, thinking they'd be rewarded by David for doing this. So they are dealt with. The way is prepared. We can come in chapter 5. David will be anointed as king. When we get to chapter 5, verse 3, all the elders will come to David from all the tribes. They'll anoint him as king. In verse 4, David was 30 years when he became king. He reigned 40 years. And the breakdown in verse 5 will be he reigned 7.5 years in Hebron and 33 years over all Israel. All right, just a few observations from chapters 2, 3, and 4. I think the way chapter 2 opened up is a good reminder. That willingness to wait upon the Lord, seek the Lord's will every step of the way. You know, so easy, it would have been so easy for David to step off the path. Because he had been so faithful up to this point, it seems now, well, I can just go ahead at this point. But David never presumes on the Lord. So as the chapter opens up, he's inquiring of the Lord, shall I go back now into one of the cities of Judah? What city should I go to? Never a time to take things into his own hands. And never decide for himself the time is right. I let the Lord decide for me and seek his will in everything. Good reminder for us. Secondly, we want to use wisdom in our conduct. Down in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, David had prepared the way by the way he treated the people of this region in sending them gifts from the spoil back in 1 Samuel chapter 30. That's prepared the way here for them to accept his inviting them to come serve him. He honors them for honoring Saul. He just has a gracious demeanor about him in the way he treats and respects others and shows them proper honor and just general wisdom in his conduct. You know, to maintain a good testimony. We saw that as well when it came to the death of Abner. I don't agree with what was done there. And we're going to honor Abner as being the great military man he was. He didn't deserve to die as an act of treachery. He shows wisdom in his conduct and behavior. And that prepares him for the service that he'll have. Matthew chapter 10 verse 16 says that the servants of the Lord are to be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And David shows that kind of character. Third, we must be faithful in the task that God gives us. Verse 11, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah 7 years, 6 months. I mean, you know, this is a long time. We don't know everything that's going on in the other 11 tribes. But you know, after everything, as we've noted, that's gone on up to this point, another 7.5 years in Hebron, ruling over one tribe. But he's faithful in the task that God gives him. That's what his concern is. Being faithful to the Lord with the task that God gives him. And David will be faithful in little things, and God will honor him with great things. Remember in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. You've been faithful with little, you're rewarded with much. And we sometimes think of ourselves ready to do the great things, the big things. And you realize what God is looking for is our faithfulness in the little things that he entrusts us. David being faithful to the Lord in each of the steps along the way. Now he's stepped up to at least be king over Judah. We're going to have 7 years of that before he is the king in the full sense of the word. Faithfulness in little things. Number four, godly conduct does build respect. And even when those around him did wrong, David functioned properly. This builds respect. We are to function in such a way, Matthew 5:16, 1 Peter 2, that people see our good works and honor our Father. Our behavior ought to be a testimony. I realize the enemies of the Lord will be our enemies, but in our behavior, there ought not to be things that give any excuse, any reason. David conducted himself this way consistently. Interesting point. God uses the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. God uses the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. Wherever we are, Joab kills Abner. That was wrong. These two men, two brothers, kill Ishbosheth. That was wrong. That was sin. But God uses even the sinfulness of men for accomplishing his purposes. What is being happening is Abner is removed from the scene that further prepares the way for David to assume full kingship. Ishbosheth is removed from the scene that further prepares the way for David to be king. God uses the sinfulness of men for the accomplishing of his purposes. Sometimes we get confused on this. Well, the death of Abner was a good thing. Well, God used the death of Abner, but the way Abner died was the wrong thing. God used the death of Ishbosheth, but the way Ishbosheth was removed was a wrong thing, was sin. And that connects to another point. We must not condone sin, even if there was benefit. The ends don't justify the means, very simply. We sometimes look at the results and say, sin wasn't so bad, because I can see good. That never makes sin anything less than sin. And in God's sovereign way, he uses even the sin of men to accomplish his purposes. But the fact that God uses man's sin never condones man's sin or makes it any less sin. When all is said and done, Abner's out of the way, Ishbosheth is out of the way. You say, well, that's good. Now the way is prepared for David to be king. Doesn't change the fact Joab's act was sin and he will die for it. The two men who killed Ishbosheth, their act was sin. They will die for it. So the fact that God uses man's sin to accomplish his purposes never makes their sin acceptable or anything less than sin. That's a good lesson for all of us to keep in mind. Because we sometimes think, well, I think good came out of that. And what we're really saying is, that means that sin wasn't so bad. No, it simply means in God's sovereignty, he may have used that sin for good. You may have been embezzling from your employer. And when you get caught, you share the gospel with your employer and he gets saved. Ah, therefore, embezzling is good. It's called embezzling evangelism. Wrong, it's still sin. And the fact that God graciously used a sinful activity to accomplish a work of grace never changes the character of sin as sin and never makes us less accountable and guilty before God for that. In it all, in the end of it all, the plans of God cannot be frustrated. David will be king in God's time. Not a day before, not a day after, on God's timetable. And I look at David and I say, of course, David didn't have anything to start going 100 miles an hour about, not anything to get frustrated about. It's all in God's hands. You know where I have trouble with? Me. I realize that God's plans for me are never frustrated. His purposes are always perfect. His timing is always right. And we can rest secure in that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your grace as manifested in the life of David. Lord, we are 3,000 years later impressed with the life and character of this relatively young man who has conducted himself in an honorable and proper way as your servant. And we would learn from that. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your sovereignty, the fact that you bring him to the throne in your time. And we're reminded that your plans for us can never be frustrated. Your purposes are always good and perfect. And even the trials and the difficulties and all that come our way are just an opportunity for us to be faithful in little things, be faithful in difficult things, to show wisdom and godly character so that you can use us as you see fit in each and every situation. We desire to be used that way and to that end, even in the days before us and this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.